I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. Today we are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. The title of the sermon is called The Unashamed Workman. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for this time as we come to the preached word. We pray, Lord, that You would help Your word go forth in clarity and boldness. We pray that You would help us by the power of Your Spirit to put into practice what You have to say to us today. Illumine our minds to comprehend these things and to give You all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest feelings you can have in this life is after a job well done. After you put in all the work, after you've done all the assignments necessary to get the approval of well done. I know many here today are involved with their job for manual labor. They do work for customers. I know many of you guys take pride in your work. And one of the best feelings is when the customer's satisfied, when they give approval for the work, for a job well done, to work hard, when you do it according to the rules, when you do a good job. And in a similar way, Paul wants to encourage Timothy here today on how to have a job well done in the ministry. Not for the mere approval of men, but for the approval of God. Just to understand where we've been, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul is writing to his church as a whole, but also to Timothy. He's awaiting execution in a Roman prison, and his last words that he would like to get out are directed to Timothy and to the church, his beloved protege who he has trained up in the faith, who he entrusted to be a pastor in the church of Ephesus, a church he planted. Paul has been passing the baton to Timothy, and he wants to encourage him to run well even after he dies. He's called to endure in hardships. He's called to confront in difficult work of confronting false teachers, and he wants Timothy to run well. And so in doing, he wants to instruct him, and he's instructed him on how to run the church in 1 Timothy. Time has passed and Timothy is engaged in the ministry. He's felt the trials, the hardships, the sufferings in the ministry, and he's growing weary. Paul knows this because Paul's faced it himself. He's faced rejection, hardship, suffering, and Timothy here is tempted to give up. Paul saw this and he wants to exhort him. He wants to encourage him. You need to run well. And then so in chapter 1 he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you." Don't let that flame burn out, Timothy. Fan it back into flame. He says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God." He, like Paul, is called to endure in the midst of suffering in the ministry, and Paul wants to encourage him in that and says, "You're going to face this. Yes, it's hard, but persevere." Not only that, he says to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The last few weeks, we've been in chapter 2, and Paul is continuing to exhort Timothy to this task. And he says, in the ministry, you need to rest in the strength that Christ provides. Be strengthened by the strength that Christ provides. So you can press on in that way. But not only that, you too need to focus on passing the baton on. The gospel doesn't stop with you, Timothy, but you need to entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as you do that, Timothy, as you try to strive to honor the Lord in those tasks, you're going to face suffering. And so he gives them the pictures of, to encourage him, of patience, endurance in the midst of suffering. We saw the good soldier. We saw the devoted athlete. We saw the hardworking farmer. Paul then exhorts Timothy to remember the gospel in the midst of these things. Particularly, remember Jesus. Remember how he suffered, how he died for you. And then, after his life of suffering, he had glory. He suffered to accomplish the work that was set before him. You likewise, Timothy, focus on the gospel so you can endure in the midst of suffering, and there will be reward in the end. You will reign with him. He says, remember the trustworthy sayings. If you die, you will live with him. If you endure, you'll reign. If you deny, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he will be faithful. He goes, Timothy, you need to endure in the ministry. You need to be encouraged. You need to persevere. Yes, there might be times when you stumble, when you go through hardships, when you aren't faithful. But Christ is faithful. He keeps his promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Persevere in the midst of suffering. As you are looking to Jesus, he will enable you to fulfill this calling, to proclaim the truth, to resist false teaching. Paul now gives another picture of persevering, and it's that of the unashamed worker. And the big idea I want us to see is, as we remember Christ, who unashamedly worked to save us and commissioned us to his service, we're enabled to work unashamedly to proclaim his truth while avoiding worldliness. We're going to see this in a few ways. I know the outline says two ways. Towards the end of my study, I added another one here. And so, three ways. First way, follow the way of the good worker. We'll see that in verses 14 to 15. The second thing is to avoid the way of the bad worker, verses 16 to 18. And then the last way is remember the chief worker, verse 19. So let's consider the first point, follow the way of the good worker. Look at verse 14. He says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So Timothy is not only to remember Jesus, he's also to remind them of Jesus. Remind them of these things. So there's a couple questions we have to ask here in light of this. Who is them he is to remind? And then also, what are these things he is to remind? What is he referring to here? Well, in a broad sense, we can say the epistle of 2 Timothy ultimately is written to the church as a whole. It is written to be read throughout the whole church. At the end of the book, he's commissioning him to pass this on, to let it go to all the churches. So it's not particularly, while it's written to Timothy, all the churches are to read it. We're to read it today, and it's to benefit us as well. So we need to be reminded of these things too. But in a much more narrow sense here, in light of the context, we see that Paul's giving this charge particularly to Timothy for a purpose. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:2, we find out who them is referring to. It says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's circling back to the beginning of chapter 2 to say, you need to remember to entrust the gospel to faithful men. And as you do so, you need to remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. So the them here is particularly the ministers and teachers of the word who are being raised up, who are also going to pass the gospel on to faithful ministers. So he goes, Timothy, in light of your calling, in light of you need to do these things, remember the good worker, remember the soldier, remember these things, remember Jesus. You too need to remind these faithful men of these things. So that emphasizes, what are these things? Well, it's everything we've seen so far in chapter 2. To remind them to be strengthened in the strength that Christ provides. To remind them that there is suffering and hardships in the ministry. To remind them of the three pictures of patient endurance. To remind them of Jesus. To remind them that even Paul suffered. He says, you need to remind them of these things. The same calling that I am calling you to, Timothy, you need to call these faithful men to. You need to remind them of these things. Those who teach and preach the word, to be strong in the Lord. And that's how you're to engage in faithful ministry. They need to have a reasonable expectation of what to expect as they are committing to prepare themselves for the ministry. Remind them of these things, that it's by the grace of Christ that you'll be able to endure and that you're strengthened. Remind them of the gospel. We too need to be reminded of these things, as it's written in a broad sense for us. We too often, when suffering and hardships happen in our life, can forget these things, and we can feel like giving up, throwing in the towel. When rejection comes from maybe family or friends on account of wanting to share our faith, we can be tempted to maybe tone down the message a bit to make it a little less offensive. We can want to just be accepted, but we too need to be reminded of these things, that there is suffering in the Christian life. It's not just for the pastor, for all who claim faith in Christ Jesus. But not only that, we can endure in the midst of it and give him the glory as we remember Jesus. And we need to be reminded of these things too. Notice what else he wants them to do. Not only is he to remind them of these things, but also charge them before God not to quarrel about words. This word here for charge can mean to exhort, to command, or to solemnly urge. It can also mean to warn. So it's not a suggestion, hey, you know, it's not a good idea to quarrel about them. No, I command you, do not quarrel about these. It's in the imperative mood. So not only is he to command them, Paul's commanding Timothy to command them. It's not optional for Timothy. It's part of his job description. As you train up faithful men, you need to command them not to do these things. And you need to exhort them that this is part of the calling. Command them, if you're to be a good minister, a good worker for the gospel, command them not to quarrel about words. This is also, the tense here is a present tense with continual effects. So it's not a one-time action. You're to just go and command them and say, okay, I'm done, I did my duty. As you continually train up men, as you continually patiently enduring with them, as they grow, you're continually reminding and commanding them of these things. And you likewise are to avoid this too. Charge them before God. This means in his presence. Notice what he's to charge them about. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. He goes, you charge them, you warn them diligently about not quarreling. Don't fight. This word for quarreling here gets at the idea of fighting or splitting hairs. Because you need to command them, don't occupy their time with matters that just split hairs. Warn them about these things. It is not good, notice he says. The idea here is, you need to make sure they don't get sidetracked or distracted from their main task to preach the word, to preach Christ and him crucified. Don't devote this energy needlessly to these marginal issues that just distract them from the main task. Some people, they just want to argue about everything, right? They just want to argue, bring up something just so they can win a battle. Just so they can make much out of something little. Maybe they just want the public spectacle, the gathering, the crowd to come. They want to create that kind of debate. He goes, rather than indulging in those things and being distracted from your calling, teach and preach in a way that feeds those who desire the truth, and don't cast your pearls before the swine. But in our human nature, we love quarrels. We love conflict, don't we? Right? Whenever there's a fight, you just see the circle of people, they just flock to it. And Christians aren't immune to that, not even pastors. You can just get on social media, browse the Twitter feeds, and there's tons of controversies, quote-unquote, Christians are involved in, and even going after it with one another, that occupy their time. And many do so with a concern of their image, a concern of their platform, their following. They're constantly wanting to whip up controversy and conflict to create some spectacle so they're at the center and a crowd comes to them. And Timothy says, or Paul tells Timothy, you command them not to quarrel about these things. This idea of quarreling about words is actually, as we look at the scriptures, a characteristic of false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul, speaking of false teachers, says this, They're puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion. And constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived in truth. He says, you need to command them not to be involved in this kind of quarreling. Don't occupy their ministry as focus on these things. They're called to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Titus 3:9 says this, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about law. It's unprofitable and worthless. For as a person who stirs up division after warning him once and twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. In Timothy's day, there were lots of false teachers. And we can read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see about these things. Some of them were devoted to these myths, these endless genealogies, which just promote speculation. He goes, don't be engaged in this constant fighting, this constant wrangling about words. Now, Paul's not saying don't be a good exegete. Don't look at the Greek and understand the meaning of the words. He's not saying that. That's part of the calling of a good workman. But what these false teachers were doing is they were picking up on certain things and emphasizing in their kind of enlightenment kind of culture and marrying these two things and trying to explain things in a way that really took the gospel out of it. It took the focus of Christ and Him crucified onto other things. And Paul says this is just worthless. It does notice no good. And Paul had warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 about these things before. And notice, now it's still an issue. He's still saying this. And we see this even later on in our passage when he brings up a familiar name. And so there's false teachers here. William Hendrickson says this, it's evident during the period which has elapsed between the writing of these two epistles, the religious conditions in Ephesus had not improved. Leaders and future leaders had to be warned not to be sidetracked into devious by ways of futile debates. Now, he is to rebuke. He is to fight when it comes to matters of false doctrine in the gospel, but he's not to waste his time engaging in useless speculation over these words, he says. One commentator says this, we still have to contend with a similar kind of thing today. You can meet people in the church who spend a lot of their time talking and arguing about the Christian faith instead of actually living it. They're not really soul-searching for the truth, but toying with the gospel, speculating about marginal issues which do not help themselves or others to grow in the faith. I'm sure we can all think of different topics and stuff that we can engage in and stuff like that are just mere distractions from the main thing. Paul's not saying never argue, never have a battle. In fact, he tells Timothy, you need to rebuke and exhort here. In other words, argue your case from the scriptures, especially those who teach another doctrine. But he's saying, don't get caught up in this useless quarreling of words, this useless debate, this useless fight. It's wasting time, it promotes speculation, and it distracts you from the main thing and occupies your time. So command them to avoid this. A good minister knows where his battles lie. He knows what hills to die on, which are a matter of the gospel. There's a time to engage and a time to disengage. And he says, look, don't let these things distract you from your main calling. A good minister knows when to give his energy to certain things. Notice why. He says, it does no good and only ruins the hearers. As you engage in the wrangling of words, as he calls it, this fighting, no good comes from this. Literally, it says, nothing useful. So as you engage with these other people, maybe there's this guy who's promoting this weird kind of doctrine, and you want to engage him, you want to show that he's wrong, but at the same time, he says, look, this does no good, it only ruins the hearers. So the implied thing is, as you're doing this, other people are listening. Other people, maybe not as grounded in the faith as you are, they're listening too. They're hearing his arguments. You're giving him a platform just by allowing him, by engaging him. And in so doing, he could be gathering this following, and it's only going to ruin the hearers. Why would you even give time to that? You're giving a stage for false teachers to promote a teaching and gather a following. So command them not to even engage in this distraction. It does no good. It only ruins the hearers. So on the flip side, he says this in verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So not only is he to charge them not to do these things, to engage in this kind of useless debate, but he's also to model what it looks like to be a good worker. He's to put this on display. Just as Paul's been an example to Timothy of a good worker, a good gospel minister, enduring in the midst of suffering, confronting the false teachers when necessary, not engaging in distractive, useless debates. He says, "You, Timothy, likewise, you present yourself as a good worker. Model what this looks like. What you're training up faithful men to do, you model that." Notice he says, "Do your best. Don't just give a half effort. Zealously pursue these things." Notice why. For the approval of God. So you can present yourself as God as one who is approved, who has no need to be ashamed. Because you're bought with a price, right? As 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. So what do you do to glorify God in your body? All your work is not for you, it's for the Lord. One day we will all stand before God. All our works will be tested before Him. We'll be held accountable, especially true of ministers of the gospel who've been entrusted with the stewardship to proclaim the word of truth. He goes, what matters most is not the approval of men whom you proclaim to, but the approval of God. You've heard that saying, we preach as an audience of one, proclaim to the Lord to please Him. So don't be man pleasers. Be God pleaser. So you won't be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, verse 13, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire." So he goes, work in a way that shows that the things you work for last, has eternal implications. Work in a way to please your master because he's going to test you one day and it's going to be tested by fire. Are your deeds just going to burn up or is it actually serving an eternal purpose? Are you working in a way that pleases, as a good soldier, you pleases your commander? Now, it's important to say the work that he's talking about here isn't saying, you know, work in a way so you can earn a right standing in heaven, that you can earn your salvation. No, Christ has already worked to achieve that. Especially for Timothy, one who is trusted in Christ and proclaiming the gospel. Christ has merited his salvation. We're united by faith in Christ, and we're declared righteous. We've already have our eternal security intact by the perfect work of Christ. It's now the work that we do is now out of love and gratitude for Christ for what he's done for us. Right? Ephesians 2 says it this way, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the work that we do, the faithfulness we show, the hard work that we do in our jobs and everyday things we do to live for the glory of God, all that is the fruit and evidence of the true faith we claim to possess. So he says, so work. Work hard so you have no reason to be ashamed when it is tested. Don't take the shortcuts. Follow the rules. Put in the necessary work. Earn his approval. Notice he says, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. The minister requires hard work to proclaim the word, to exposit, to apply it, and all that. It requires hard work. You can't just wing it. He's to put in the work. He says, pull up your sleeves. Do the work that's necessary. Do the work you need to feed your people that God has entrusted you to do. Paul used this word here about ashamed before. He says it this way in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God." Now, in light of that, you work in a way, Timothy, that you're not ashamed of the work that you've done for the Lord. That he can say in the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because that's all that matters ultimately in the end. Have you been faithful? Notice the kind of work he has in mind. Rightly handling the word of truth. So we've seen a hard worker before, right? With the hard-working farmer. So the farmer was one who was called to work hard in the field, to plow, to weed, to water, patiently enduring without really seeing the fruit of his labor till later. In a similar fashion, he's called to work hard, the unashamed worker, but his plot in which he is to work is the word of God. Notice it says the word of truth. This is a reference really to the scriptures here. It's the word of God. We can say the Old and New Testament. Paul describes this as the word of truth. He also described it in chapter 1 as the pattern of sound words, the good deposit. The word of truth is also a reference to the gospel. Right? It's the scriptures that comprise the gospel. The gospel is the center message. Right? Jesus says all the law, psalms, and prophets are about him. It's about the gospel. Ephesians 1 says it this way. "In him you also, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit." The word of truth is that which the minister, the good worker, is called to proclaim. That's where he's to work hard in. And it's the word of truth that the Lord uses to bring about new life and regeneration in his elect. And so you are to diligently work hard to make it clear, to proclaim it. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth." How? "By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So work hard, Timothy, because the Lord is seeing fit to use you as an instrument to proclaim his word so he can bring about his elect and grow them in the faith more and more to the image of Christ. And that requires hard work. Right? We often see in scriptures the word of God is likened to the sword. And a sword is something that requires a skilled person to hold it. The sword, which Paul talks about the armor of the Lord, he says the sword is the word of God. It's the word of God that can go on the offensive and the defensive. Hebrews 4 says it's the word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of the soul and the spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's the word of God that you're going to be able to fulfill your ministry as you work hard in it, to reprove, to exhort, and all these things. The field of your labor is the word of God, the word of truth. It's the gospel. So work hard in these things. There are many preachers in America these days who are, we can say, in it for the wrong reasons. I'm sure you can think of a couple examples that want to just are in the ministry to make a name for themselves, to build a following, to please people, to make money, whatever that might be. And it's easy in this kind of consumeristic culture to get wrapped up into that. We live in a very consumeristic culture that wants the soundbite theology. You know, just give it to me quick. Just give it to me in a way that appeals to my emotions. Give it to me in a way that I like. And if I don't like it, I'm out. People go to church kind of like shopping malls. Just in it to get what you want, and when you don't have what you want, you're out. Some pastors know that, so what do? They gear their ministry to that kind of consumeristic culture. Why not? We can appeal our service to a worldly culture to where they feel right at home. We can just have a kind of worldly kind of service. It can be like a concert. Can have just a few Bible verses sprinkled here and there. And so the pastor can have the temptation to appeal to this kind of culture to draw a crowd. To draw a crowd that looks just like the world. Rather than rightly handling the word of truth, they might pick and choose these verses out of context. Use them to give a message that they know will build a following. or platform them for themselves. Maybe it's you're going to pick out, choose these verses out of context so you can help you have a self-help therapeutic kind of message. And Jesus wants you to live your best life now, free of pain, free of suffering. Just come to him, and it's a free get out of jail, a free get out of hell free card. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have full of riches. Sounds great. That's easy believism. But when the suffering and hardships come, what happens? That's not what I signed up for. And they're out. It's a watered-down message. It's easy believism. Just accept Jesus in your heart. Without teaching about sin, without teaching about the cost of self-denial and following Christ, we all long to see our churches full, but that's a temptation to mishandle the Word of God to appeal to the people, to appeal to the culture, to build a big following. And he goes, Timothy, you don't get lured into that. Make sure you're faithfully training up these men and commanding them to preach the word. Rightfully handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure in suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He goes, Timothy, don't fall into that temptation of tickling the ears of the people just so you can build a following and a platform for yourself. That's the temptation to water down the message, but you preach the word in season and out of season for the glory of God, and it might even mean you'll suffer for it. And you teach others as you train them up that's the cost. Rightfully handling the word of truth. This idea for rightfully handling means to cut a straight line. BDAG, one of the lexicons that I use, said this about this verb. It says, it was used in Greek literature to cut a road across a country that is forested and otherwise difficult to pass in a straight direction so that the traveler may go directly to his destination. I thought that was just a beautiful picture there. Rightfully handling. The minister goes through the gospel, goes through the text, exposits it, looks through the original languages and all these things to make a path to guide people through that otherwise would be difficult, but he does it in a reliable manner so that other people can follow and learn and get to the destination intended. He goes, that's what you need to do with the Word of God. You need to make the path through your diligent work so you can guide others to understand the text better and to see Jesus so they can know how to live. There are three main things that I think rightfully handling the word of truth implies. First of all, explaining the meaning of the text. Going through the text, understanding the grammatical, historical context, understanding the cultural backgrounds of the day, understanding its place in redemptive history. Also understanding careful exegesis, the study of the meaning of words and original languages. All these things are hard, difficult work to help you to understand, expound the meaning. And then the next thing is also not just explaining what the text says, but also applying it to the hearers. What did it mean for the people of that day, but how does it also apply to us here today? How can we bring this out? How does the word apply to the particular flock you've been given? And then also, how do you point them to Christ through this text? You don't just slap Christ on the end and just, you know, have your altar call, but you're to show through the text how it points them to Jesus. Jesus says all the law and the Psalms and the prophets are about him, including the New Testament. It's all about him. So how does it point us to him? Spurgeon said a sermon without Christ is no sermon at all. He said it this way, if you were to preach a message in a Jewish synagogue, in other words, preach the law, preach it from the Old Testament, but it's absent Christ, he says, go home and never preach again. You're to preach Christ and him crucified from all of Scripture. Because it's through that that God is redeeming a people to himself through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're just to know, in light of all progressive revelation, where does our text fall in light of that? How do we show the people? How do we go through the path of the forest there, like he was saying, to guide a path so the people can see Jesus? That's the hard work. The hard work of understanding good biblical theology. Understanding that the Bible doesn't contradict. How do we explain these things? Understanding the law, the gospel, how they work together. And as you do this, you're showing yourself to be a good worker who can reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Rightfully handling the word of truth. Devote your life to the study of the word, to rightfully handling the word. That's what it means. You need to model this, Timothy. And then you need to teach others to do the same. Command them and show them how to do it. And this is a must for a gospel minister. This is all that's required for one to be unashamed before the Lord. And it's a job that's not to be taken lightly. It's a high calling. But it's not alone the work of the gospel minister to rightfully handle the word. We are all called to do this in some form or fashion. Parents, maybe you're here and you want to teach your children the Bible. You want to show them these things and these stories. What also requires you to rightfully handle the word of truth so that you can present it to them. Maybe you're a teacher, you want to do Sunday school, you want to do small groups, home groups, whatever that is. You also are called to rightfully handle the word of truth in a way that we will have to stand before our Maker. So that requires what? Diligent study, preparation. It requires that we read the word. How can we rightfully handle it if we never read it? And even as we are called to proclaim our faith to unbelievers, to articulate the gospel, we're to do it in a way that shows we're rightfully handling the word. So in a sense, we are all called to do this. Let's consider the next point. This is the way of the good worker. Now let's look at the next point. Avoid the way of the bad worker. Look at verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, saying there is that the resurrection has already happened. So notice again, he says here, avoid this irreverent babble. It's likely referring us back to what he said in 14 about this useless words, wrangling over useless words. Paul is just continuing to repeat his prohibition of this thing, stating it in just another way to really emphasize to them, don't engage in this. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, arrogant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Right? And the word of God, the minister of God is not to be quarrelsome. The good worker of God is not to engage in this foolish talk, which only promotes speculation and distractions. He goes, don't even go down those rabbit trails. 1 Timothy 1:6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things for which they make confident assertions. Their motivations, notice, they desire to be teachers. They desire to have a following. They desire to be prominent. They desire to have influence. And sometimes they don't even know what they're talking about. They haven't studied the word carefully. They haven't exposited it in a way. And that often is going to lead to error. Sometimes they'll say whatever's necessary to get a following, to get people to follow them, whether it's biblically true or not, whether it contradicts or not. He says this is only going to lead others astray. Notice, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. This is parallel to what he says in verse 14. It will ruin your hearers. If you engage in this, it's going to ruin them. It's only going to lead to more ungodliness. And why? Because these quarrels are distracting you from the main thing. They're distracting you from preaching Christ. And it's Christ that enables the people to live in a good, godly way. By looking to Him. If we rest in ourselves, we're going to fail. They need to see Jesus. So don't engage in this quarreling, irrelevant stuff. It's only going to lead to ungodly behavior. He says, avoid falling into that trap. Don't engage. Don't give the platform for them to promote these things. You remain faithful in training up faithful men who will also avoid this temptation too. Because you're giving them an opportunity to preach and proclaim, and if they're after a name for themselves, If they don't care, they can do that. They don't care what it takes. They don't understand the hard work of rightfully handling the word of truth. You're going to grow false teachers through that. Verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. He goes, if you engage in this talk, it's going to affect your people. And it's not going to affect them in a good way. It's going to distract them from Jesus. It's going to lead to ungodliness. And it's going to continue to grow and spread. So you need to cut it off at its source. Right? So he gives a picture of gangrene, this disease that leads to destruction. Some translations will call this cancerous as well. The word for gangrene is a severe inflammation, a possibly cancerous spread of ulcers that ultimately eat away flesh and bone. So we've heard it out there. We've seen maybe pictures of this wound that gets infected. Eventually that limb dies and then it just spreads until it's cut off. If it's not cut off right away, it affects the whole body and they die. He says that's what this kind of engaging in this irreverent babble does. It just leads to death. It has to be cut off. If it reaches the core, there's no hope. What it needs to happen is you need to cut it off as its source. Don't engage in it. Don't allow it to continue to spread. Because this only allows you to engage in godless talk, wrangling over words. It benefits no one. And it's not the characteristic of one who is approved by God. It's a characteristic of a false teacher, a bad worker. Notice he names names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. This should be familiar because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when we were going through that, he talked about Hymenaeus. He says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may not learn not to blaspheme. So we've heard about Hymenaeus before, and apparently he's still a thorn in the side of the church of Ephesus. He's been put out of the church. He's not engaging and given a platform within the church. Right? It says he's handed over to Satan. That means he's been excommunicated in the form of church discipline. Right? And the final step when they're presenting church discipline, he's not repenting, it says turn him over to Satan. He says, Paul says, I've done this. And he's still promoting his doctrines around the town. He's still doing these things. Notice, this is the false teacher in Ephesus. And in the community, though, he's still promoting the teaching. He's trying to lure people away into his following. Even though he's out of the local church, he still has an influence there in some way. And people maybe who are weak believers or just new to the faith or just understanding a little bit about Jesus hear these things and they're led away. So Paul identifies him once again. He's still a threat. He still has some influence. So what you need to do is understand he is a false teacher. And then he also names Philetus. We don't know a lot about him, but apparently he's one of the partners in this. And these are the two that are responsible for spreading this disease of gangrene that's affecting the body. Paul explains what they did. Look at verse 18. Who have swerved from the truth. This idea of swerving from the truth means to deviate or depart or to go astray. So in other words, they're apostate. They become apostate. So they were one time professing believers. They're a part of the church. They appeared to be godly. They appeared to love Jesus. And they professed these things. But then they started teaching false teaching. And they continued in this false teaching, even when confronted. And in so doing, they were rebuked. They were put on discipline. They continued to be unrepentant. They were cast out of the church and shown to be that they were not of the church. They were apostate. Even though they claimed to be believers, their deeds showed everybody the validity of their faith. They were never really saved. 1 John says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain, they are not of us. So they departed from the truth. They may claim to be believers, but they are outside of the truth now. Notice how this happened. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. So in other words, they're denying that there's a resurrection that's going to be future and bodily. And they're saying it already happened. Now, in this time and space, we don't have 70 AD yet, all this that happened. They're still saying, resurrection's already happened. How could they be saying these things? We're not told exactly why and how they came to the conclusions, but we can possibly deduce from what Paul has been arguing here of what they might be saying. The emphasis is about wrangling of words. They're making much of these words and stuff and maybe reading in their own philosophy into it, and it ended up making them deny the resurrection. They're denying things that are crucial to the faith. Maybe it went something like this. Maybe they're looking at Paul's teaching and something that he has in Scripture. If we have died with Christ, we have also been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. So it's a completed action in the past, so we've already been raised. So the resurrection that Paul was speaking about, that we see in the Scriptures, is merely spiritual, and there's no literal physical resurrection of a body in the future. It's already happened, so therefore there's no resurrection. This is a denial of the gospel. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 12. Why don't you turn there? To deny a bodily future resurrection is a denial of the gospel. And Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says this: if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we're testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if that's true, that the dead are not raised. For the dead, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, in other words, you too will be raised from the dead. For as by man came death, a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul saw this as a denial of the gospel. He put them on church discipline. They refused to repent, and he cast them out, showing that they are truly false teachers. To deny the resurrection, ultimately, their motivation here probably is this: to deny that there's a resurrection and to say it's already happened is to say, well, because we're here right now, we don't have to stand before God in the future as judge. And if it's already happened, we don't have to acknowledge for these things. If it's already happened, then live how you want. If it's already happened, then maybe we're already perfect. If there's no resurrection, there's no future hope. This life is it. So then you can proclaim, hey, live your best life now, because this is it. This is all there is. Sproul says this: to deny a final bodily resurrection is to deny that there is a final reversal of Adam's sin, which not only introduced spiritual death, but also physical death. Thus it is to deny the final salvation of the whole person in the eternal new creation. Consequently, such a teaching is heresy. This is what he says is gangrene. It's spreading, and it needs to be avoided. Notice they're upsetting the faith of some. So this teaching is being promoted. Others are maybe believing this. They're being led astray. Doesn't say exactly who these are. What we do know is true believers are not going to end up in apostasy, for they're eternally secure. They might be led astray for a time and then called to come to the Lord and show and repent of these things. But Paul's saying this is a picture of a bad worker of the Word of God, one who mishandles the Word of truth. Don't follow this example. Avoid it. And the last point here is, remember the chief worker. Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He gives this promise in the midst of Hymenaeus and Philetus promoting their false doctrine, spreading in the church throughout, upsetting some people of the faith. Paul gives this sense of encouragement. He said, in light of this, God's foundation is still firm. In light of it, look like everything's coming apart at the seams because of this false teaching that's happening, God has a firm foundation that it is unmovable. Paul uses this imagery of an architecture. An architect who is a builder, who is a hard worker to build. And this architect has laid a foundation that is firm, that will always stand. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus." Christ himself is the firm foundation. He is the ultimate worker who laid this foundation. His work will always stand, and these false teachers aren't going to pervert it. Christ is building his church, his foundation. Ephesians 2 says this, "So then, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you're fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Jesus is the chief cornerstone by which the whole establishment stands and rests. He's the main piece that supports the whole building. And he is building, he is working to build his house, to build the temple of the Lord. 1 Peter says it this way, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen as precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame.'" So his point in saying this, that God has a firm foundation, is to say that there's an ultimate worker who has laid a foundation with no one can mess up. And in so doing, he's working to build something. He is working to build his holy temple, in which you are all spiritual living stones that comprise of this temple. And he is building it. And these false teachers, though they try to lead people astray, are not going to steal any from the temple. They're not going to take any from the hand of Christ. We are the living stones, and no one can take them away. He will build his church. He will complete his work. He is the ultimate builder, hard worker. And nothing can move or destroy the foundation Christ has laid, not even these false teachers. He also says this, "This foundation also bears a seal." A seal was something that was inscripted that proclaimed some sort of truth. And notice what's written on the seal. So the foundation has a seal. It says, "The Lord knows those who are his." This word for know here is so much more than, you know, having a mere knowledge, intellectual knowledge. He's actually saying this word for knowing, as we see in Scripture, implies an intimate relationship. It's much more than just having a knowledge of facts. He's not saying just Jesus knows your name. He has an intimate relationship with you. You're one of his. You're united to him. Jesus said this in John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." In other words, I lay down my life for those who I know belong to me. This is security. Yes, the false teachers might try to lure people astray and gather a following, but if you're truly part of the regenerate, if you've known by the Lord, you're eternally secure. And Paul's trying to encourage Timothy, in light of that, to see the good that happens through the ministry of the word, rightfully handling the word of truth, even in the midst of false teaching. God is still building his church. Not only are we known by the Lord, you're not known by him because you deserve it, because you've done some great thing. So he's like, whoa, he's gotten my attention now. But Paul mentions that in Romans 8 that you were known before he even created you, before you did anything. Romans 8 says, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. This idea of foreknowledge isn't that he looked down the quarters of time to see what good you do for him, so he knew you. It's this idea that before you were ever created, he had this intimate relationship with you. He knew you because he's elected you, and you're part of the family of God. Romans 11:2 says this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Lord knows. And this is the seal that's written on the foundation that is built up into the temple. The Lord is the firm foundation. And the seal is the Lord knows those who are his. Now, Paul's actually picking up on some Old Testament. He knows his Bible well, and he's actually taking this quote from Numbers 16. And if you go and look at Numbers 16, it's pretty fascinating how Paul is paralleling this to this situation. In Numbers 16, you have the rebellion that Korah has. Many were led astray through Korah's rebellion. The rebellion from Moses ended up being led to their own destruction. But even in the days of Moses, there were people, false teachers, who came up, who tried to lead people away from the true teaching, who appeared to be part of the people of God, who appeared to be part of the fold, though they're trying to overthrow God's servants. They wanted the following for themselves. They wanted to be the leader. He says, that happened in Moses' day, and the same is true today in the church. Timothy, you're experiencing that. Look at these two men. They're doing nothing new under the sun. The same is true in the church age. This is going to happen, Timothy, but God still is going to build his church. Because the Lord knows who are his. In Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, the Lord then separated those. He says, Moses, step on this side. And the people who were on Moses' side, who were following him, the Lord preserved. He said he knew those who were his own. And the people who followed Korah's rebellion, he had them step over there. And you remember how the story ends? The ground opens up. And all who were following Korah's rebellion fell into the ground, and it was flames of fire, and they were consumed in judgment. But he says, look, the Lord knows who are his own. The Lord knows who are his own. So how do you know if you're the Lord, if you're known by the Lord? Well, you see the next phrase. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You know them by their fruits. You say you love Jesus, right? You say you follow the Lord. James would say, show me by your deeds. Do you depart from iniquity? If you name the name of the Lord, you'll depart from iniquity. These false teachers, they're not doing that. So it's a call, really, to examine your ways, to repent of your sin, to leave your iniquity if you're having iniquity. Do your deeds testify that your faith is true, that your claim to believe in Jesus is true? Otherwise, like the sons of Korah, who led that rebellion, there will be judgment in the end. But the Father knows his own. The Lord knows his own. And if you're known by the Lord, you have eternal security. Jesus says this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is the great worker builder who is building his church. He's laid the foundations. Those whom he knows, he is building up as living stones into the temple of the Lord. And those who are part of that is eternally secure. No one can snatch them from his hand. And we know by if we are seeking to live for him and please him with our lives out of love and gratitude. And the great privilege that he has for gospel ministers and for everyone whom he redeems is he allows them to participate in this plan to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's a great privilege to be a minister of the Lord, of the Word of God, but understand all that's required. He calls his workmen to proclaim the word of truth, to labor diligently. He goes, preacher, you need to work hard. You need to rightly handle the word of truth, but look to Jesus as the great worker who is your example, who completely laid that foundation, who worked hard, who is building it, and the gates of hell will not persevere over it. So be a faithful worker, a hard worker. Please Christ. He says, one of the greatest defenses that you can do in combating false teaching is to raise up godly men who are humble, who will rightfully handle the word of truth, and who can teach others also to do the same. So as we close, we are all called to present ourselves to God as workmen who are unashamed. It's not only for the pastor to do, but all of us who confess to know God. This is a great responsibility. Every aspect of life, we're called to please the one who enlisted us. In the workplace, in the home, we are all God's chosen workmen, and he's put us in different situations to be a light for him. In a dark world, to share the good news of the gospel, to help people see the goodness of the word, to give a hope for give an answer for the hope that lies within. To understanding that you love Jesus and you're willing to live for him, knowing that might cause suffering. And yes, this is especially true of pastors. But in order to do this, it implies we're growing in the word. It implies we're reading the word, meditating on it day and night, that we're actually longing for the word. That we're not distracted by all the worldly distractions that there is and all the different concerns of the worldly talk. That we hunger for God's word. Does that describe you? Do you know God? Or as Paul says in Galatians 4, rather to be known by God? Are you known by God? You might ask, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm known by God? Well, do you love him? Do you seek to obey him? Do you know what he commands and you seek to live your life accordingly? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Maybe you're here today and you realize, I don't know the Lord. Well, the call is that you can repent and believe, that you can confess your sins and rest in him, call out to him, and he will save. But if you're resting in yourself, thinking, you know what, I think I'll be good enough, I think I'll earn my way, you're rejecting his will. You're rejecting the gospel message that is set forth in the word of truth. In so doing, repent and believe, or else there is judgment in the end. But this is the gospel message we're called to proclaim, that Jesus lived and died for us. He lived a righteous life. He also endured the punishment for our failure to keep God's law perfectly. He died for us on the cross. His blood was shed so that we can have forgiveness, and all who place their faith in him will be forgiven, and you'll be known by God. So the only way you can know if you're known by him is repent, believe, and seek to live for him. And he is faithful and just, and he will forgive. So as you remember Christ, who worked unashamedly to save us and commissioned us and is building up his holy temple, we're also enabled to work unashamedly to proclaim truth while avoiding the worldliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. It reproves and rebukes and exhorts us, which is why it is all necessary to be proclaimed. So, Lord, we are thankful that you give us your word to be proclaimed. That this is not merely my words, but is your word as it is faithfully exposited. So, Lord, we pray that we could have ear to it, that you can attune our lives to it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you can help us to endure, to press on, to rightfully handle the word of God, whatever context we might find ourselves in. And Lord, we pray as we see the recipe to combat false teaching, we pray that you would raise up more men like this who have this desire to work hard, to rightfully proclaim the word of truth, to avoid these irreverent babble, so that we may dig into your word and be discerning and able to recognize the false teaching that is out there, Lord. Lord, we see that the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. So Lord, we pray more that you would build up labors for your church, for your glory, so that you can be glorified in the end and draw all people to yourself, and your temple could finally be built. All the living stones gathered in the dwelling place of the Lord, fully established. You are building it. You are the good worker. And you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for this fact. In Christ's name, amen.